Good morning. I invite you to please open your Bible to the book of Zechariah, next to last book of the Old Testament. Those of you who are visiting with us, we are working our way through the minor prophets. Last week we looked at Haggai. This week we'll be in Zechariah. We will be spending several weeks in Zechariah. This morning we're going to look specifically at chapters 1 and 2. A little bit of background while you're turning there before we begin to look into the passage. Zechariah was, like Jeremiah and like Ezekiel, he was a priest prior to being called to this prophetic office that we see discussed here in this book. According to tradition, Zechariah was a member of the Great Synagogue, which was a council of 120 that was originated by Nehemiah. And it became what in the New Testament we know as the Sanhedrin. So Zechariah was in an influential position. He was born in Babylon. He was part of the group of Jews that came back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple that we looked at last week in Haggai. And he began his prophecy just 2 months after Haggai. So Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. Haggai, we looked at last week, was used by God to begin a revival among the people, to begin reconstruction on the temple that had lapsed for so long after they'd faced some opposition. Zechariah is used by God to kind of keep this revival going. And he speaks primarily about repentance and about future blessing. And Zechariah is actually second only to Isaiah in the amount of content, particularly about the Messiah. Zechariah is a tremendously messianic book, also a very eschatological book, which is a big fancy word. It means talks a lot about end times. And my plan is we're going to spend 3 or 4 weeks in Zechariah, but we could easily spend 2 or 3 times that amount in order to kind of process and dig through all of what's contained in here. Because of the amount of discussion that this book contains about end times, Zechariah is sometimes called the Apocalypse of the Old Testament. And as I mentioned a moment ago when I asked you to turn to Zechariah, so that's the next to last book in the Old Testament. Only Malachi remains after Zechariah. And in between Malachi and the New Testament, there's about 400 years of silence where God is not revealing anything about himself. He does not speak through any prophets during that time. And so while preparing for that period of silence from God, that 400 years when there will be no new revelation from God, Zechariah is kind of this abundant outburst of prophetic revelation for the people in preparation for that 400 years of silence. 400 years of silence. So as we look through these first two chapters this morning, examining this message to the people of Judah, be thinking about this as we begin. I want you to be thinking about repentance. As I said, Zechariah is going to call the people of Judah to repentance. He's going to remind them of future blessings, but he's going to call them to repentance. So I want you to think about what repentance is. See, God wants all people to repent of their sins. God wants all people to experience fellowship with him. But think about what repentance is. See, if you think about it, you may think something along the lines of saying, I'm sorry, I regret that I did that, you're asking for forgiveness. And that is certainly an element of repentance. But repentance is more than that. Repentance is more than saying, I'm sorry I did that. Repentance really is something along the lines of, if you've ever traveled using a GPS and you're going direction that the GPS doesn't want you to go, it will say something along the lines of, make a U-turn at the next legal opportunity. That's repentance. Make a U-turn. Start going in the opposite direction that you were going. Maybe think about it from a military context. If you've ever been in the military, you've ever watched a military drill or something, you hear the command about face, you're going to turn around. You're going to do a 180. You're going to go the opposite direction that you had been going. And that's what repentance really is. Repentance is the idea of, we've been going in the direction of sin, we've been going in the direction of doing what I want to do, and God says, no, you need to repent. Now turn around and go the opposite direction. Come back to me. Come towards me. Obey me. So Zechariah begins his prophecy with a plea to the people of Judah to repent. See, their fathers had refused to repent, and as a result, and as we've seen in some of the other minor prophets we've been working through, as a result of that refusal, God has destroyed Jerusalem, allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed through the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity. And now through Haggai and Zechariah, God is calling on the descendants of those to repent. By implication here, much more explicitly actually in Haggai that we looked at last week, but God is also calling them to rebuild the temple. That was actually part of the change they needed to make because they had begun to rebuild it. They'd been instructed to rebuild it. They had the opportunity to rebuild it. And as soon as they began to face some opposition, they gave it up. And God says, you need to get back to doing what I've called you to do. But here specifically, he's talking about the need for forgiveness, the need for repentance, and the blessing that will come as a result. So look at Zechariah chapter 1, verse 6 verses with me. It says, in the eighth month in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, son of Iddo, saying, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried out, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds, but they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and said, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and deeds, so has he dealt with us. So this first prophecy, this first component of this prophecy of Zechariah, you see here, right, the first verse, it says the eighth month, the second year of Darius. So this is 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy, right? Last week we looked at Haggai and said it's one of the most explicitly dated prophecies that we have. And this is 2 months after Haggai's first prophecy. So this is right as Haggai is referencing Solomon's temple and the need for it to be rebuilt. And as I said, Zechariah and Haggai are contemporaries. They're both ministering at the same time. And by way of a little family history here, we see also in verse 1, it says that this is the prophet Zechariah, who is the son of Berechiah, who is the son of Iddo. And Iddo actually was a priest who returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian captivity, the same time as Zerubbabel and Joshua that we looked at last week. And so Zechariah was born in exile, and he comes back to Jerusalem with this first group of 50,000 who are returning. And his first message, again, is to repent. Now, Zechariah reminds the people right away in verse 2 that God had been extremely angry with their ancestors. He says it in no uncertain terms. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. That's how it reads in the ESV. In the New King James, it says that he was extremely angry. The King James Version says he was sore displeased. In other words, Zechariah is making it very clear to his hearers that God was not happy. God was angry. And what was he angry about? He was angry over their refusal to repent. The unrepentant attitude of the people who were receiving the prophecy had angered God. This phrase in verse 2 where it says the Lord was very angry or extremely angry or sore displeased, whatever, it literally means, if we were to go back into the Hebrew, it literally means to break out in long-controlled indignation. So God has been very patient with the people as they've received prophetic message after prophetic message, being encouraged to repent, being encouraged to return back to God. God was long-suffering. He was patient. And he's reached the end of that patience. This indignation, this anger, righteous anger, that God felt towards the people for their unrepentance was finally unleashed. And that's what we see in verse 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore, say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me. God wanted the people of Judah to learn from the experience of their ancestors. He wanted them to avoid the judgment that he had to unleash on the ancestors because of their refusal to repent, which is why we see Zechariah saying here, return to me, says the Lord of hosts. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Notice Zechariah says three times there in that very short space, the Lord of hosts. By using that title for God, Zechariah is referring to the fact that God is sovereign over everything. Or everything in earth, everything on earth, everything in the universe, the heavens. God is sovereign over all of it. So the Lord says, return to me, and I will return to you. Verse 4, do not be like your fathers. Why? In what way should they not be like their fathers? They had received a prophetic message, and they rejected it. Right? We see in the latter half of verse 5, but they did not hear or pay attention. And he did not hear or pay attention to whom? To the earlier prophets, or the former prophets. It says in verse 4, do not be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets or the earlier prophets cried out. So this is referring to all of those prophets who had served before the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem. All the prophets before that, so we're talking about Isaiah through Zephaniah, that time period, the ancestors of the people to whom Zechariah is speaking had been the recipients of those prophecies, and they had ignored the instruction of God. They had ignored the warning of God. They had ignored the invitation of God to turn and come back to him. The only way to avoid God's wrath and God's judgment is to repent and to turn back to him. And so God says through Zechariah, do not be like your fathers. Do not, as we see in verse 4, refuse to pay attention or to heed the prophetic message that you receive. The NASB, the NIV, they both say did not listen or pay attention. The ESV, which I'm reading, it says they did not hear or pay attention. I think listen, I like listen better, because I think listen and hear are two different things, really. You can hear something and not listen to it. It can be this audible sound that comes into your ear, but you're not really paying attention to it. So what Zechariah is saying here, what God is saying really through Zechariah is, your ancestors, they heard my message, and it was in one ear and out the other. They didn't do anything with it. They didn't respond to it. He says, you need to respond, you need to repent if you want to avoid judgment. The same thing, by the way, is true today. When God's message is heard, people today have the same choice that those to whom Zechariah is speaking had. They can hear God's message and respond to it. They can hear God's message and ignore it. They can hear God's message and deny it. So you can hear something and refuse to believe it's true. That'd be denying it. And if you don't believe it's true, certainly you're not going to respond to it in any way. You can hear it and maybe you believe it's true, but you really don't care. So you're just going to ignore it. The same options are presented to people today. When they hear God's message, are they going to obey it and respond to it, or are they going to ignore it or reject it? Verse 5, Zechariah says, I'm going to paraphrase a little bit, but basically what Zechariah is saying, what God is saying through Zechariah is, so who was right? Me or your ancestors? Where are your ancestors, God says. The people had suffered God's judgment, and many of them were gone. Many of those who had refused to repent at the earlier prophecies had been taken captive, been killed, had died in captivity. The prophets, too, were gone. Notice it says, and where are the prophets? Do they live forever? No, they don't live forever. Many of them died as well. But God's message did not die. God's message does not expire, right? He says, my words, verse 6, and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? My words, God says, they live forever. You can ignore them, you can deny them, but that will not change their truthfulness. If you don't like it, it doesn't mean it goes away. God's word stands. So God's messengers come and go, but his truth remains forever. Verse 6 says, then they did repent. But we know that that repentance came at a tremendous cost and after repeated warning and opportunity. It did not come until after the destruction of Jerusalem in 587 BC. Had that repentance come before 587 BC, It would have delivered the people from God's judgment, but it did not come until after. Instead, it came during the throes of the prophesied judgment, as the people were suffering as a result of their disobedience. And Zechariah here is pleading with his hearers not to repeat. Let me ask you a question. As Zechariah pleads with his hearers here not to repeat the errors of their ancestors, we could ask ourselves the same question. How often do people today, whether they are believers or unbelievers, how often do people today refuse to repent, refuse to listen to God's message until they find themselves in the midst of judgment, in the midst of suffering the consequences for that refusal? How many times are we guilty of knowing that we should not be doing something we are doing, or we should be doing something we aren't doing, and we persist in doing it until we are caught, until we are suffering the consequences? And see, this is an important point for us to grasp, because we live in a day and age today, and it's not like it's never been true before, but I think today, perhaps more than ever before, it's not easy, it's not pleasant, it's not comfortable by any means to do anything that may be offensive. And we live in a day and age where we are inundated with preachers and teachers and those who even proclaim the name of Christ, who will do nothing but deliver feel-good messages that don't offend anyone and won't step on anyone's toes. They don't talk about sin. They don't talk about the judgment of God. They don't talk about the need to repent because that might offend someone. Duh. That's the point. You will not repent unless and until you realize you're going the wrong way. Right? If we were to take that GPS example, why does it tell you to make a U-turn? Because you're going in the wrong direction. You will never get where you're trying to go if you don't turn around. If God did not reprimand, chastise, judge those who profess to love him, he just let us continue going in the wrong direction, we would not ever end up where he wants us to be. It is necessary, if we are to follow God, to understand God's word, God's instruction, to receive it in its entirety, not just the parts that feel good or the parts that we like. And that's what Zechariah is here saying. Now, as we look through the rest, I'm going to actually give you some very quick summaries of the next several chunks of scripture here. In chapter 1, verse 7 through 17, we see the first of, Zechariah gets 8 visions. And I'm not going to go through these 8 visions in their detail. And this morning, actually, I'm just going to give you the highlights of 3. But in verse 7 through 17 of chapter 1, this is the first vision. And it basically summarizes the next seven visions that Zechariah is going to receive. And it reveals God's plan for Jerusalem. And you could go through and read this on your own. I certainly encourage you to do that. Read chapters 1 and 2 and 3, really, before next week. Next week, we're going to be in Zechariah chapter 4. But verses 7 through 17 is the first vision. It's a vision of a horseman that Zechariah sees under the myrtle trees. And it reveals God's plan for Jerusalem. Then verses 18 through 21 of chapter 1 is the second vision. And it gives the details of the judgment of nations that had persecuted Israel. It says here in that section, verse 19, second half, these are the horns that have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And I said, what are they coming to do? And he said, these are the horns that scattered Judah so that no one raised his head, and they've come to terrify him, to cast down the horns of the nations who lifted up their horns against the land of Judah to scatter it. So this vision in verses 18 through 21, God says that he is going to judge those nations that had persecuted Israel. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, we see a vision of a man with a measuring line. And this is talking about the restoration of Jerusalem. It's also talking about the messianic kingdom, which is to come, which is in the future. And we see again this idea of the measuring line. We've talked about a plumb line before in one of the previous prophets. But so that's the first three visions. We see the vision of a horseman of the myrtle trees, the vision of the horns and the craftsman, the vision of the man with the measuring line. And then verses 7 through 13, which are part of that vision. Now, this is where I want to look a little bit more detail. Let's read that, actually. It says, beginning in verse 7, "Up, escape to Zion, you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus said the Lord of hosts, after his glory sent me to the nations who plundered you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall become plunder for those who serve them. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I come, and I will dwell in your midst, declares the Lord. And many nations shall join themselves to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in your midst, and you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will inherit Judah as his portion in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." So in these verses 7 through 13, Zechariah is turning from prophesying about the distant future back to talking about the present, but then he also sums up that the Israelites who are still in Babylon need to repent. They need to flee Babylon before God pours out his judgment on the Babylonians. It implies a future call to leave a future Babylon, which you see described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. As I said, Zechariah talks a lot about the immediate present for the people who he's speaking to there in Judah. He also talks a lot about end times, things that have not yet even happened today, more than 2,500 years after Zechariah was speaking. So Revelation 17 and 18, if you want to make a note of that and look at that later, that is describing what Zechariah is talking about here partially in these verses. But 50,000 exiles who had gone back in 583 BC, there were still many, many Jewish people in Babylon who had not left to return. And Zechariah is telling them they need to do that. They need to get out. Verses 10 through 13 then shift to that future messianic prophecy, specifically the throne of David and the millennial reign, and your views of the end times and eschatology and all of that will certainly influence the way that you interpret this prophecy. But as we look through this, these first two verses, we see this urge to repentance, we see this reminder of judgment, and we see this first three of eight visions. I suspect more than one of you may be wondering, and why did you call this message the joy of the Lord? Because I'm not really seeing that here. Well, I'm glad that you asked that, because I want to show you why I called it the joy of the Lord. In verse 13 of chapter 2, it ends with this, says, "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling." And when we just read that verse, it seems maybe a little confusing, maybe a little unclear. I mean, we can understand the be silent part, but he's roused himself from his holy dwelling. So what does this mean? What is this getting at? Joseph Barnes, in his commentary, he explains verse 13 like this. He says, the be silent part means that we are to reverence and adore God. We are to expect and anticipate his fulfillment of his word. So be silent, be respectful, be reverential, and anticipate that God will do what he has said. All flesh, the second part there, that means everyone, right? All simply means no one left out. It means Jews and Gentiles alike. Be respectful, be anticipatory before God, for he is roused himself from his holy dwelling. He has roused himself from his holy dwelling. Depending on your translation, you may say he's raised up. It's the idea that God is engaged now in the fulfillment of what he has said he's going to do. He's already at work, and he will not rest until his work is complete. Still, where are you getting the joy of the Lord, right? So turn to Hebrews. In the New Testament, near the end of the Old Testament, the book of Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2, verse 1 is a very familiar verse. Says, therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Now verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, the one who originated it and the one who will see it through to completion. That's what the perfecter means. who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So Jesus endured the cross, why? For the joy that was set before him. How could it possibly have brought any joy to Jesus Christ to die on the cross? Because he was fulfilling the will of God. He was paying a penalty he did not deserve to pay, but we did, paying it on our behalf so that we might be made right with God. Therefore, Jesus endured that incredible physical suffering, incredible physical agony with joy and for joy because it was God's will for him, right? It says, looking to Jesus, the one who began our faith, the one who will complete our faith, who for the joy, because of the joy that was set before him, he had this as a goal before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame, and he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, there we see the joy of Jesus, the joy that allowed Jesus to go through that. Now go to John chapter 5, back towards the beginning of the New Testament, fourth book in. John chapter 15. Sorry, I gave you the wrong book there. John chapter 15, and this is another very familiar passage. It's called, often referred to as the vine and the branches, and it's Jesus speaking, and he says that I am the vine and that you are the branches, and he goes through that explanation of that relationship. But then if you look in verse 11, as towards the end of this initial explanation of the vine and the branches, verse 11 says, and again, this is Jesus speaking, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. So here Jesus says, I'm telling you this, I'm describing to you this idea that I am the vine and that you are the branches and that my Father is the vine dresser, and I'm telling you how this all works, how this connectivity all relates. I'm telling it to you so that you could have my joy. That my joy could be in you and therefore your joy will be full. So how has our joy become full? Because we have the joy of Jesus, the joy of the Lord inside of us. Now let me try to connect all these pieces. Okay, we go back to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. And as I said from the commentary by Joseph Benson, he says that this idea that he's roused himself from his holy dwelling says that God will not rest until he has completed his whole work. And what does that mean? Nothing and no one will interfere with God's plan being fulfilled. Then in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, we see that Jesus says that accomplishing God's will is his joy. Jesus derives joy from obedience to God. So much joy that he was equipped and strengthened and enabled to withstand crucifixion, the most horrific form of execution man has ever devised. And that joy, which Jesus has in John 15, we see we have. If we've accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, he says, John 15, verse 11, I said this to you, I've explained this to you, so that my joy, Jesus' joy, is inside of you and me. And because of that, our joy may be full. So if we do this in reverse now, I have the joy of Jesus. If you've accepted Christ, you have the joy of Jesus. What is the joy of Jesus? Obeying the will of God. And what is the will of God? How does it relate to this? According to Zechariah chapter 2, verse 13, the will of God will not be interfered with. So how do we get joy out of all this? Listen to this thought from John Piper as I attempt to wrap this up in a way that makes sense. John Piper says, we are not just rejoicing over what we know about Jesus. And by the way, would that not be cause for joy in and of itself? Right? Just what we know about Jesus. He's the Son of God. He is love, he is mercy, he is forgiveness. He died on the cross to pay our sins. If just that knowledge about him would be cause for joy, but Piper says, no, we're not just rejoicing over what we know about Jesus. We are rejoicing with the very joy of Jesus over what he knows about everything, especially what he knows about his Father. Listen to that again. We are rejoicing with the very joy of Jesus over what he knows about everything, especially what he knows about his Father. What does he know about everything? Everything. What does he know about his Father? He knows how the story ends. He's got the puzzle top, if you want to think of it that way. We see a little piece here and there, and we wonder how it all fits together, how it makes sense. Jesus knows that his Father has it all figured out, has the whole story, the whole picture in completion. In verse 13 of Zechariah chapter 2, we are assured that God will not rest, God will not be interfered with, God will not stop until his plan is fulfilled. So as we look at this latter part of Zechariah chapter 2, this third vision of the man with the measuring line and the restoration of Jerusalem and that which is still to come, that we, as I said, you see in Revelation 17 and 18, how this all relates to us today, why I chose to call this the joy of the Lord, is simply this. As God's people, if you are part of that group, if you're a child of God, we experience the joy of God now, today, because we joyfully anticipate his eternal rule. Because we know how it ends, and I'm not getting into all the nitty-gritty details, right, of the end times, and there's certainly differences of opinion over how that'll all play out, and that is actually irrelevant to the point I'm trying to make. Okay, we could have that discussion another time, but how you see those sequences of events and so forth is not relevant to the point that I'm trying to make here, that we know in the end God wins, right? God wins. His purpose will not be thwarted. His purpose will not be interrupted. Even when, if we were to go back and look through chapter 1, chapter 2, the disobedience of man, the hard-heartedness of man, the unrepentance of man, the inclination that all of us have to keep doing our own thing, our own way, and only repent if and when we get caught and life gets really hard, none of that can interfere with God's purpose. Therefore, verse 13, be silent, be reverent, adore God. Why? Because he's in control and his purposes will be fulfilled. That ultimately is the source of our joy. I hope that makes sense. If not, I apologize. I'll try again, but I hope it makes sense. Because when you just look at this prophecy, when you read through this in Zechariah, as I said, I suspect most of you are like, where are you getting joy out of this? I'm not seeing joy here. I'm seeing judgment. I'm seeing the command to repent. But ultimately, it should bring us joy. The joy of the Lord, Nehemiah says, is our strength. And because Jesus did obey God's instruction, did die on the cross, we have his joy within us. Our joy, our peace, is not dependent on us, on our circumstances, on the weather, on our income, on our health, fill in the blank with anything other than God. That's not where our joy stems. Happiness maybe, temporary contentment maybe, not joy. Let's pray. Father, we've looked at this passage in your word this morning, and it's a passage that has historical relevance and it has future relevance. And through it, as we kind of unpack what Zechariah was talking about and your call to repentance, we may be sidetracked by some of the things that he was saying specifically to the people in Judah and the command that they had to repent and return to you and to rebuild your temple. And we may look at all that and think that's ancient history. And yet in the part there, in the latter part of that third vision that we've looked at, we see a promise. It's a promise that is yet to be fulfilled, and it's a promise that you will fulfill, because you always fulfill your word. You always fulfill your promise. Your purpose is always accomplished. And the fact that we know that it cannot be interfered with or prevented or stopped should give us tremendous joy. Our joy may abound, Jesus said, because we have his joy within us. We know that he died for us on the cross. We know that he endured that in obedience to your will. And that because of that, we will spend eternity in your presence. There could be no greater joy than that. So I pray this morning two things specifically. First, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Christ as their Savior, and therefore cannot experience that joy, that they will recognize that need, they will sense your working in their heart, they will feel the conviction, and they will make that decision today. And secondly, for those who have accepted Christ as Savior, I pray that we will be aware daily of your presence in our lives, of the joy of your Son that is indwelling us, and that the circumstances of life that sometimes lead us astray, that disappoint us, that dishearten us, discourage us, depress us even, that we will not allow that to overcome or interfere with the joy that you have given us, which stems from the confidence that we have of knowing that you win. And that your purposes will be fulfilled. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.